Well, good morning. For a lot of you, it's long time no see last night. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. It's in the minor prophets, I should say. Micah chapter 5. Not as easy to find, so it's on page 1157 if you have the same Bible as I do, but you probably don't, so we'll just give it a minute. Yeah, Micah chapter 5, right after Jonah. Excuse me. All right. Well, we're going to read Micah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 6, and I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, in the land of Nimrod, at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and may he bless his holy word to our hearts. Please be seated. In Jesus' name. Entitled this message, The Ruler Out of Bethlehem, and in just a few minutes we'll turn to Matthew chapter 2, but we're looking at what we've been calling Christmas prophecies. This is the fourth one. First we looked at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to David and to Abraham. And then we looked at Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then last Sunday, we looked at Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 of the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel. And we said the Magi coming in Matthew chapter 2 to see the Lord Jesus Christ was not the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. Christ himself coming was. Matthew chapter 2, the star of Matthew chapter 2 is the star that led the Magi to the true star, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now we look at this prophecy in Micah chapter 2. And this prophecy, to me, it's one thing it shows us is what John Piper's called the peculiar glory of God. Jonathan Edwards spoke of Jesus Christ having an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That's the way they talked back in Jonathan Edwards' days. But an admirable conjunction, an admirable joining together at the same time of diverse, different excellencies in Christ, different attributes. And what he's speaking of is there's a paradoxical way in which Christ's attributes come together. And in a way that, rather than conflicting with one another, which we might expect, Rather, they complement one another. And John Piper calls this, it's the peculiar glory of God. And just start reading your Bible, you see marks of it are everywhere in the scripture, as well as in the world itself. But the example that Jonathan Edwards is preaching on, Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, where John was weeping because there was no one found who could open and read the scroll and look into it. And as he's weeping, one of the elders says, don't weep, look. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He can do that. The lion, and you have this image of this great lion, the king of the jungle. He's big enough and awesome enough to do that. But then he says, I turned and looked, and what did he see? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And Edwards just springboards off of this into this admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies that come together in Christ. And the people of God delight in that, and they worship him because of that. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, we have another example where God says, this is Yahweh, as he's referred to here. The Lord says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Where are you going to build me a place to rest, to hang my hat? Where are you going to build me a house? He says, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Yahweh. That is, they exist, they came to be by my power. The word exist, actually, English word exist, it comes from two Latin words. One is ex, which means out of. You exit a room, you go out of it, or the exodus from Egypt. And then sisteri, to stand. To exist literally means to stand out of. Anything that exists had a beginning. It speaks of coming into existence. So technically, when we say, do you believe in the existence of God? Yeah, well, it's technically not correct, actually. God doesn't exist. He's always been. If you look at the way we normally use it, yeah, we know what we mean by that. But technically speaking, to exist means to come out, to stand out from something that brought you there. And God's saying, I brought the entire cosmos into being. Where in the world am I going to hang my hat? I created it and I sustain it by the word of my power. There's no place in the entire universe that I can make my home in. But then paradoxically, he says, but on this one I will look. That is, I will esteem, I'll consider and have a relationship with them. I'll dwell with them. I think God's saying here, I'll look on this one. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. A person who walks humbly before God and trembles at his word, has a great reverence and respect for the word of God. And God says, that's the one. I'll dwell with him. Jesus says, the Father and I will come and we'll make our home in your heart. The entire universe isn't big enough to be our home, but we'll make your heart our home when you place your faith in me. It's the peculiar glory of God, the magnificent, transcendent God who can't find a home anywhere in the entire cosmos, finds one in the hearts of his people. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about with the glory of God, the peculiar glory of God. And we see it in this prophecy. We'll look at, first of all, the prophecy itself. And then we'll look at reactions to it in Matthew chapter 2. And we'll just briefly look at it. But this is the prophet Micah. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. People usually refer to the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's not because the minor prophets are less important. They're every bit as important. They're just simply smaller books. That's all the major prophets referred to as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the minor prophets, the other 12. And it's simply because their books are shorter. He's writing somewhere between 750 and 700 BC, around then, the 8th century, contemporary with Isaiah the prophet. And Micah's prophecy is built on sort of three recurring themes. God brings forth an indictment against the people. He points out their sin. He brings up their sin. And he says, this is what you're guilty of. You're breaking my covenant. There's immorality going on, injustice. There's lavish living and oppression of the poor. All these things are going on. And so he brings an indictment against them. And then he speaks of the punishment that's going to come as a result. I'm going to bring the Assyrians I'm going to bring the Babylonians. You're going to be punished for your rebellion. But it never ends there. The third theme that always comes is there'll be restoration. You'll be chastised. You'll be brought to repentance. The remnant, at least, will be restored, those who have true faith. And so that's the basic meaning of this passage. And so there's these cycles going through. And sometimes it's hard to tell what's speaking of now. And then we sort of jump to the future, come back, and so forth, as so often in the Old Testament prophets. But just briefly looking at this, God had just got through talking about, for instance, in verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I'll make your horn iron and I'll make your hooves bronze. And there's this imagery of this animal with these metal parts to it. You'll beat in pieces many peoples and I'll consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the earth. This future time when God through Israel will triumph over all of Israel's enemies. But then we come back to the here and now of Micah's day in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Your present circumstance, you've got enemies at the gates of Jerusalem. In Micah speaks both against the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But here, the troops are gathered at the gates of Israel. This is either referring to King Sennacherib of Assyria, who in 701 B.C. came to the very gates of Jerusalem but didn't actually conquer it, or it could be referring to 586 B.C. when the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar came and overthrew Judah. But either way, there's these enemies at the gates. They're right there. And they've laid siege, and it says they'll strike the Israel with a rod on the cheek, or it's actually, it could be read a scepter on the cheek. And the idea is this king, whether it's the Assyrian king or the Babylonian king, just humiliatingly strikes the leader of Israel on the cheek, and it's just the dominance of them over the virtually helpless army of the people of God. And of course, again, prophetically here, even Christ being struck on the cheek, a typifying kind of thing. But here, the actual thing taking place is these troops are surrounding you. And you just see when you read the Old Testament prophets, this continual cycle. And you see Israel, even through the time, we see the time of the judges. They sin against God. God brings somebody against them to defeat them. And then they turn back to God. He raises up a deliverer. And then there's this cycle, and it gets worse and worse as the history of the nation goes on until you've got all this more and more continuous idolatry and rebellion against God and syncretism where you're trying to mix the worship of God with idols. And then God brings judgment. and the thought comes, is this ever going to end? It just seems like there's this constant more and more pressure from these outside nations that are coming against us, and yet we're still not turning from our sins. Much like in the book of Revelation, these things keep befalling the people, but they won't. They want the mountains to fall on them, but they won't repent. Is it ever going to end? And in verse 2, God says, yeah, that the day's going to come when it ends. The time's going to come when this is going to be ended once and for all. In verse 2, he says, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And as you read on in the the rest of the chapter, so yeah, the time's going to come when this ends. There's this ruler who's going to come forth. We'll look more at this passage in a minute, but he's going to come, and he's going to set up righteousness fully and finally. In verse 3, he'll give them up until the time that she who's in labor has given birth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. This could either be referring to the fact that from the fall of Babylon, fall of Israel in 586 to the coming of Christ, there was no Davidic ruler on the throne. And then Christ came, and of course he was rejected. But it could also refer to the fact of between the first and second comings, Christ is rejected as king, And there's this giving up of Israel until the final restoration in the end. And the one who's in labor has given birth could be referring to Mary, but in the context, looking at, say, chapter 4, verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. It could also be the nation of Israel. But the big idea is this one's going to come. This one from Bethlehem is going to come, and his reign's going to continue. He's going to have the power to reign in the entire earth. In verse 4, he'll stand and feed his flock, literally shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. They'll abide. He'll be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be peace. The Prince of Peace will bring in everlasting peace finally is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then end of verse 5 and verse 6 and on, you have the Assyrians is a personification of all the enemies of Israel. And it's a picture of everybody that comes against the people of God will ultimately be defeated by the Messiah. So that's really the prophecy. Yeah, this is going to continue even after the Babylonian captivity and the return. They're just under somebody's boot. By the time Jesus comes, the Romans are the oppressive occupiers. And then Jesus says, you know, Jerusalem's going to be trodden under the foot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And even to our day, we see these things continuing on. But there's this future restoration when the king comes and reigns in power and glory, that it's all going to come to an end. He's going to reign in glory, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He'll destroy all of his enemies. He'll bring true, lasting peace, and that time of glory is coming. And as we'll see in a minute when we go to Matthew chapter 2, the teachers understood this is a messianic prophecy. They immediately say, no, in Bethlehem of Judea, when asked where the Messiah will be born. They understand that. But again, they're expecting him to come and have this kind of a reign immediately. He'll destroy the Romans. He'll set up his kingdom. And the fact is, he's got a far greater enemy he has to defeat first, far more oppressive than Assyrians or Babylonians or Romans ever dreamed of being. That's the oppression of sin. As humanity is in the darkness of sin, enslaved to bondage and guilt, that's the enemy he's got to defeat in his first coming. His second coming, he'll be defeating all these other enemies. He'll set up his earthly kingdom and so forth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But look at the prophecy itself in verse 2. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He speaks of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Of course, it's most fitting, as the one who's the bread of life should come forth from the house of bread. And it's called here Bethlehem Ephrathah. They're in the land, by the land of Ephraim, just distinguishing it, because there's another Bethlehem way up in the north in the land of Zebulun. But this is the Bethlehem down about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. And he says, you're little among the thousands of Judah. Again, the peculiar glory of God, you're very insignificant. You're just another little town, you know, a little one-horse town. You're not... You'd expect the king to come out of Jerusalem. But there was one other king who came out of Bethlehem before Christ. Who was that? It was David himself. David's from Bethlehem. Again, insignificant, the youngest son of Jesse. Jesse didn't even consider him worth, you know, when Samuel's trying to see who the new king's going to be, he didn't even bother bringing David. It's all the other sons he looks. So, no, God hasn't chosen any of them. You don't have any other sons. Well, it's David, but just out there in the field with the flocks, can't possibly be him. And finally calls David in and says, that's the one. That's the way God works. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's just who he is and how he operates. And so you, Bethlehem, you're little among the thousands of Judah, but out of you shall come forth to me, God himself speaking. This is my ruler, the one to be ruler in Israel. interesting because we'll see in a minute when the scribes and the chief priests, when Herod asks them in Matthew chapter 2 where the Messiah is to be born, they've already put like a little bit of an interpretive gloss upon this. Rather than saying, though you're little and insignificant, say, you're not little and insignificant. You're not the least. Because they understood the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where he's coming out of. And he's going to be the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from ancient times, from everlasting. This passage is a source of all kinds of controversy. It's a difficult passage. He says, it speaks of his goings forth. And this goings forth can refer to two things. It could speak of his activities. He's been doing things from of old, from ancient times, or from everlasting. He's been busy doing things. Or it can also refer to origins. And it just could be saying his origins are from everlasting, or his origins are from the days of antiquity. Because the days of old, this from of old, it can speak of days of antiquity or time past, times past, or ancient history. When it says his goings forth are from of old, in Isaiah 63:9, speaking of the people in their misery in Egypt, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. God was afflicted when they were, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Clearly not referring to eternity. It's referring to the history of Israel, the ancient days. Or in Amos 9:11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Again, not referring to anything eternal. Think about the old times, the ancient times, referring to that. But from of old can also refer to eternity past. In Psalm 74:12, yet God my King, in the ESV brings it out more clearly, yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Here it's referring to God being from all eternity past. Or Habakkuk 1:12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? From everlasting, there it's speaking, of course, of the eternity of God. So it can refer to ancient times, depending on the context. In the Bible, it's used both ways, or to eternity past. So that the one to be ruler in Israel, his goings forth or his origins are from ancient times or from eternity past. And then from everlasting can speak of ancient times, ancient days as well. So some scholars say this is speaking, there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that speak of Jesus' eternal his eternal being as God. You don't need this passage. So there's some who would say this is not particularly speaking of his eternal being from eternity past. It's just speaking that he's from Bethlehem and his origins are from ancient times, and it's just saying he's from the lineage of David, and thus the Davidic promises of the kingship belong to him. But it could also be speaking, as others say, no, this kind of language, just the way the whole thing reads, no, it's speaking of his eternal, his eternity as the Son of God. Well, both are true, and he certainly is the eternal Son of God, but he's also the Son of David, who's entitled in his human lineage to the promises of David and this everlasting reign. Both are true. He's the Son of David in his humanity. He's the Son of God in his deity. Very God of very God, very light of very light. And again, you see the peculiar glory of God, bringing forth this from this obscure place, the glorious Son of God, coming into the world born of a peasant girl. Charles Spurgeon says, infinite and infant, eternal yet born of a woman. Oh, the wonder of Christmas. So that's the prophecy itself. This one who's coming, certainly truly God, truly man, from David, from Bethlehem. He's coming. And we'll look now at the reactions to that. In Matthew chapter 2, if you'll turn over there, as we'll see again, they're expecting something different. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, magi, wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Absolutely, he was troubled. Herod was this is Herod the Great. He was an Idumean, we're told. He was a descendant of Esau, appointed king of the Jews. And he was a wicked and ruthless man. He was a brilliant builder. He saw all kinds of building projects that he was back of. The most noteworthy, he's the one who was behind the rebuilding of the temple that was actually underway and continued on till even after his death. But he was a wicked man, and he sees, of course, a threat now when these guys are coming, who he is, born king of the Jews. But that's just it. Jesus wasn't made the king. These wise men ask, he's born the king. He's always been king. In verse 40, he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And the chief priests, of course, the ones in charge of the sacrifices at the temple. The scribes were the theologians of the day, the scholars of the day. They were the official interpreters of the Old Testament. Many of them were Pharisees. Many of them were actually would write out the scriptures. And he asked them, and they don't skip a beat. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Yeah, right. He wants to come and worship him also. Look at the reaction, though, of people. And that's what I wanted to sort of look at as you consider this. Look how the different people react to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got people like Herod. It's just a threat to them. It's just warfare. And that's how people react to God. Some just flat out, their enmity against God comes to the surface. I was listening to a story just this last week where there's a Christian theologian named Douglas Wilson. And he was on a debating tour with one of the new atheists, and Christopher Hitchens. And they went just kind of like on a tour debating the existence of God and on. They got to know each other really well. And this continued on. And of course, Christopher Hitchens ended up dying not too long after that. But Douglas Wilson was asked, "What's Christopher Hitchens like? What do you know about him?" And he said, "Well, there's two things I'm sure of. Number one, Christopher Hitchens does not believe in the existence of God at all. And number two, he hates God with everything that's in him." That's the kind of heart you see come out of Herod. Hatred of God, hatred of Christ, but back of that's the hatred of God. As Jonathan Edwards said, if the divine nature would have been at risk on the cross, God would have ceased to exist that day, because the real enemy is God, not any man. That's Herod's reaction. But then look at the theologians. And this is something for you and I, even more so as Christians and all, to consider. These people were knowledgeable in the scriptures. They made it their business to study the Old Testament scriptures. They made it their business to minutely study them, and then all the interpretations that were put onto that that became as authoritative as Scripture, the oral law, by the time Jesus came, and Jesus says, "You honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." These theologians can instantly quote chapter, and well, or in chapter and verses, and they could tell them where the Messiah was to be born. And you're talking about a town 5-6 miles away. Don't even bother to get up themselves and go. They have all this knowledge, but it doesn't do anything for them. It doesn't move their will. They just sit there. And so it's so important for us that we don't ever let study of the Scriptures just be it. It's got to move it. It's got to get from our head to our heart. Someone has said the difference between being saved or lost is, you know, 8 inches, your head to your heart. It's got to come through. Remember, Paul said that God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, or more literally that you were delivered to. God delivered you to the gospel as much as delivering the gospel to you. But it comes through the mind. There's a form of doctrine. But what he's thanking God that, yeah, but you through the heart obeyed. It changes your affections. It affects you, your motivations, your inclinations, your desires, and it moves your will. And you go out and you walk with God. You become doers of the word and not merely hearers. God help us to not be like these religious leaders who just, yeah, right over there in Bethlehem. And this, wow, it's an amazing thing. These guys have come from, who knows, 800 miles maybe if they came from Babylon. But now over there, you know, we'll see you guys later. You would think you would just, let's go, you know. There's this expectation of the Messiah. But before we look down on them too much, we need to look at our own. So there's all kinds of ways we need to obey God. And it's so easy to neglect and to look at them, but to neglect our own doing of the word. James says, make sure that we're doers of the word and not merely hearers, deceiving ourselves. Or we could do like these magi who will cross anything they have to find the Savior. And as we saw last week, they understand he's going to receive them. They're Gentiles, almost certainly Gentiles. They don't seem to have any doubts that he's not going to hold them back and say, oh, you're not Jews. You know, like, we're coming to him and we're going to fall before him. We're going to worship him. And so verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Which is why last week, so I don't think this is, with all due respect to all the signs in the heavens, conjunctions of stars and planets and all this stuff coming together, this seems to me to be something supernatural, something more like the Shekinah glory of God, because it takes them right to a spot and leads them to this particular spot. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And that's the proper response. And we should study. The Scripture says not to be to be babes in sin, but we're to be mature in our understanding of the things of God. God gave us a whole Bible. He wants us to study it. He wants us to learn it and to glorify him. But if it doesn't lead us to worshiping him and to obedience to him, it's not doing us any good. It's just increasing guilt. But that's a proper response. And God help us to always have this childlike faith, a mature understanding combined with a childlike faith and a continual awe and wonder at our great God and his peculiar glory, and to always be delighting in him and worshiping him and desiring to know him more and more. So they worship him. And then they opened their treasures. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. So we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem." It's the peculiar glory of God that this little insignificant one-horse town is where the king of the universe is going to be born. God loves to take obscure, insignificant things and use them for his glory. You know, I love Christian biographies. I love hearing of the great saints down through history, but the vast majority of God's work, the vast majority of things he does, is done by people we'll never hear of, but I'm sure we'll hear their stories in heaven. Probably be books about them in heaven. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the nobodies of the world. If you feel insignificant, you feel obscure, and in this world, you may very well be. You're not to God. He never stops thinking about you. He's loved you with an everlasting love, and he's called you to himself. It's his peculiar glory. He seeks those that are of poor and a contrite spirit. The lion is the lamb, and his love and his grace are given on the poor and contrite, and the one who trembles at his word. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and the indifferent to find for you whatever, but not for me. They miss him altogether, unless he gets hold of them, unless something changes. They miss him altogether. So I pray that we won't be like the scribes and the priests and great Bible scholars who have no heart for God, or Herod, who just rages against the king and foolishly fights against him and goes to his destruction. But we'd be like this magi who even may not have a whole lot of information, but they have a heart to know the Lord, and they come and they seek him and they find him and they fall before him and worship him. And just in closing, just a little note on these gifts they bring. Not sure how much they even understood. These are gifts for royalty. But they bring him gold. And that does speak of royalty. That speaks of the kingship of Christ. They bring frankincense. Frankincense was the only incense that was allowed on the altar in the Old Testament sacrificial system. This speaks of his priesthood. He's our great high priest. And they also brought myrrh. And myrrh can be used for a lot of things, but one of the things it's used for is embalming bodies. You kind of think that's be kind of an odd gift to bring a baby, gifts to a newborn baby, embalming fluid. But it's most appropriate looking prophetically at what the baby came into the world to do. As we mentioned last night, the baby came to die. That was his mission, to save us from our sin. And you'll remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they used aloes and myrrh, and they wrapped strips of cloth, and they wrapped Jesus' body in that for embalming. And that speaks of his sacrifice. The priest who offers the sacrifice is himself the sacrifice, and that's why he came. That's the true meaning of Christmas, and that's the peculiar glory of God, that the baby in the manger would come and save the world. And I pray that we'll just never lose our sense of delight in that. Father, just want to thank you for this time to see your peculiar glory in this wonderful prophecy that you've given us. We're already amazed at how hundreds of prophecies all point to your Son and are fulfilled in him, and the ones that have not yet been will be fulfilled. Lord, what a glorious thing it is. And to see how you look down and you see those that everybody else might overlook, everybody else might marginalize, push to the side, and you set your sights on that person. You walk with them, and you make their life count for eternity, and the everyday mundane things that we do have eternal significance, Lord. You bring people into our lives. We may just meet them for a moment, and then we're gone. We could say or do something that you could use to change their eternal destiny. Lord, I pray that we would never lose the wonder of Christmas, the wonder of the child of Bethlehem who came to save the world. And Lord, that we would be soul winners. We would be used by you to bring people into the wonder and the seeking and the finding and the adoration and the worship that these magi showed. Lord, I pray none of us would be at enmity with you, like flat out open enmity, like Herod, and that none of us would have a head of knowledge without a heart of love for you, like the religious leaders, Lord. But we would be like the Magi, seeking, finding, seeking further, never stopping to seek you, delighting in you more and more, but desiring more and more to know you, and always filled with wonder. Lord, if anybody doesn't have that, I pray they would turn to Christ, look to him, trust in him, and receive all that you have for them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.
About the Christmas Eve service, just to kind of let you know, since I know everybody's going to be there, I thought I'd let you know what to expect. It's going to be a real short service, and